We'll now have the Bible reading. If you have your Bibles on you, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, and so Pilate again asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set them on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
Continuing on verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
We continue from verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he is calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
We'll carry on from verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day for the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was also himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is God's word.
We're going to continue to worship the Lord in singing our next song. It's such a pity that this song is not sung more often. It's a wonderful song that reminds us of the cross, the old rugged cross on a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross. Let's stand as we sing together.
Suffered and died to pardon.
till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old ragged cross and exchange it someday for a cross. Please be seated. I want to read a passage of scripture that comes from the book of Acts. For those of you who don't come to church a lot, the book of Acts is a continuation, in a sense, of Luke's gospel. It's not a gospel, but it is Luke who wrote Luke to begin with, and then as the second book, wrote the book of Acts under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And he writes about how the church began to be established by God. From chapter 4, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John. Because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone." And then verse 12 is which we're going to focus on this morning. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Let me reread that. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Let's pray. Our Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning. For you are a great God. You are the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. You created this universe. You created us. You brought us into being. Our breath, our very next breath, is dependent upon you. And so we humble ourselves in your presence this morning. And as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would make it come alive. Because it is a living word. It is a God-breathed word. It is your word, your revelation of yourself to us. And so we ask that through the power and the might of the Holy Spirit, that you would so come upon us that each one of us may be affected in some way by your word. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. This past week, and maybe a little bit longer now, there's been this massive furore around Israel Folau. If you're in Australia, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Israel Folau shared a post on his Facebook social media page, and as a result of sharing that particular post and quoting from a particular scripture, literally all hell broke loose. The media went up in arms and became very angry about the fact that he was
to quote the media, being homophobic and having a go at homosexuals and not being inclusive. Mind you, the list that he had there was fairly inclusive, I think, inclusive of a large amount of people. And this Rugby Australia, the head, Raylene Castle, has summoned him to appear before judiciary because they want to tear up his contract and say to him, you can't play rugby for Australia anymore and hold those kinds of views or articulate those kinds of views. But how many of you heard about a burger restaurant in Newtown? A burger restaurant in Newtown that put on its Facebook page, and I quote, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ holding a cigarette and holding a beer can on their Facebook page and put this on. Jesus got hammered for his sins. You can too. Open 12 Good Friday and all long weekend. Now let me ask you a question. Why is there no media outcry against that? Why is the media silent about that by large? Interestingly enough, on their Facebook page, they've taken that post off now because there was such a backlash from the public that their restaurant rating went from 5.2 to 2.9, just like that. Now, why isn't that manager of that restaurant being sacked? Why is the media not standing up and saying, you can't keep your job anymore. You can't put stuff like that on. It's blasphemous. It's deeply blasphemous for Christians. It's offensive to Christians. And now you are discriminating against a group that, according to our last census, comprises 55% of the population in Australia. Why do we hear nothing about that? And yet we have a massive outcry that's been going on, and article after article after article, and on the radio about Israel Folau. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus' exclusive claim to be the only one who saves is, by definition, offensive. It's offensive. I mean, the average mind says, how can you Christians so arrogantly, so pompously claim that the only way back to God is through Jesus Christ? I mean, are you saying then that everyone else has got it wrong? Are you saying by implication that the Muslim has got it wrong, that Buddhists have got it wrong, that Hinduists have got it wrong, that the New Age movement have got it wrong, that the average person who seeks to live a moral life before God and seeks to do the right thing before God and seeks to live life in such a way that they are living well before God, that somehow God is going to reject them just because they haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? How dare you say that? See, that's the problem, isn't it? A secular society, an aggressive secular society today in which we find ourselves, not so much necessarily the population, but certainly the media, won't tolerate the exclusive claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, if you are not a Christian here this morning, what you have to understand is that every Christian believes in the Bible. And because we believe in the Bible, we believe that the Bible is God's Word. It is God's revelation of Himself. It is God's breathed out Word. It's not like any other kind of a book. There is something different about the Bible to everything else because it is God who has moved upon those who wrote it and inspired them to write it. Therefore, we hold to what the Bible teaches. And if we hold to what the Bible teaches, we are only being faithful to the Word of God when we make the claim that there is no other name under heaven or earth by which a person can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. We have no choice in the matter. This is not up for debate in Christian circles. This isn't about whether or not we can add in a whole lot of others into the equation and say it's okay, there's lots of different ways you can get to God. Because if we do that, we're being unfaithful to God's word. So that our stand is not based upon an opinion that we hold. It's not based upon some kind of decision we've come to that is arrogant, but it is simply holding to what the Word of God says. And when the Apostle Peter reflects that in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven or earth by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus. You want to ask yourself the question, from what are we being saved? From what do we need to be saved? What is it about Christians going around saying, you need to be saved? Why? And what do I need to be saved from? Well, the short answer is, you need to be saved from the holy wrath of a holy God who cannot, by nature, by definition, in his person, in his character, simply turn a blind eye to our rebellion against him. Because God has created us, and because he has created us and the universe, and the Bible talks about what is obvious to the eye, just look around you. This didn't come from nothing. Nothing, something can't come from nothing. We know that logically. There has to be a greater power that's brought this into being. And Paul, when he writes to the Romans, says, you look at creation and you see in creation the very handiwork of God. And if God has created the universe, which the Bible says he has, and God has created us as human beings, which we Christians believe the Bible says he has, then we are accountable to the one who created us. And the one who created us has laid down certain laws by which we are to live. He has given us certain things and certain ways in which we are to live. He is our creator. He knows how best we function. And those laws are not meant to curb our freedoms, are not meant to restrict us, are not meant to punish us, are not meant us to be robbed of the enjoyment of life. In fact, exactly the contrary. They are meant for us to enjoy and experience life to the fullness for which God has created us to experience life. And it's only in submission to God's laws that we discover the true pleasure and joy and happiness of life. Let me try and illustrate this. This past week, as I get older, the less I enjoy. I used to love working on cars, but as you get older, it becomes a bit more difficult because you lose strength and your bones, you get a bit sore when you're trying to loosen tight nuts. But this last Wednesday night, with the help of Brad Playford, who is a mechanic that comes to this church, I went to the workshop where he works and asked him to help me change an alternator and a water pump in a Toyota Camry. And the alternator had gone, and the water pump sits behind the alternator, and you may as well do both at the same time. So I went there, and I watched, and Brad worked. Well, I did help him. But while we were there, he took me to a brand new engine that he had taken out, a VW Polo. He said, this engine was almost brand new. And the car had about 3,000 Ks on the clock, and there was a hole in the crankshaft. You know, if you don't know what I'm talking about technically, don't worry about it. Just know this, the engine was an absolute mess, completely wrecked, destroyed. And I said to him, how did it happen, Brad? He said to me, well, the customer wanted to put some water in the windscreen wiper washer. You know, the windscreen wipers, you push it and the water comes out and cleans you, and you got to fill that thing up, and it gets empty, and it all got empty. So the customer wanted to put water into the windscreen wiper washer. Now, on a VW, you open the bonnet, the The windscreen wiper washer is right in front of you on the left, and it's got a blue lid on it to tell you that's where you put water. Well, this particular customer, whose gender shall remain nameless, I actually don't know the gender, but this particular person, although Brad has a sneaking suspicion, this particular person went to the black cap that's got a little oil sign on it and took that cap off and poured the water in and drove the car. And the car didn't like that. It objected. It rebelled. It said, I'm not going anymore. And the pistons broke and it destroyed an engine. Now we all understand that. And that's exactly how God has created us, given us certain laws. You don't put water in the oil, engine oil. They're two separate things, and God has created us to function in a particular way. He is our manufacturer. And He requires us to live in according to certain laws so that we can function properly and we don't blow a piston. And we don't melt down and we don't destroy ourselves. Yet, that's exactly what we have done. And you see, because He created us, we have a accountability to Him. We have responsibility to Him. But we have rebelled. We have turned away. We have said to God, we don't want you. We have rejected Him. We have said to God, I know you've set out the laws, but we're going to make up our own laws. We're going to live life on our own terms. We're going to decide what's good and what's not good. We're going to decide what's right and what's not right. We're going to rewrite the rules. And we're going to live according to those rules as we see fit. And if they happen to contradict your rules, well, your rules are old and archaic and they're in the past and they don't really apply to a modern society. We've moved on from those days. And God says to us, well, you might have moved on, but you're still accountable. And there is still a day when there will be reckoning. And when I will call you to account for how you have lived. And I will call you to account for your rebellion against me. And you will stand before me. And you will answer to me. Now you might be sitting here as someone who's not a Christian, who doesn't necessarily claim faith, and say, hang on, how's all of that going to fit together? Because I'm living life in this world and I don't get any sense of that in the here and the now. And the reality is, you have been created eternally. You have been created to live and be in a relationship with God forever, because He is eternal. And so you are in a relationship with God. All of you here are in a relationship with God. There's not one of you that is not in a relationship with God here this morning. But the way in which you are in a relationship with God is fundamentally divided this morning. Some of you are at peace with God, for you have been reconciled to God. And you have had God's wrath lifted from you. And you are now at peace with God. Others of you have chosen to continue to act in rebellion to God. You have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have rejected Him. And therefore you stand under God's wrath. You are in a state of being an enemy of God. Now, don't take my word for it. I want to show to you that I'm not lying about this. John 3, verse 36. We all know John 3, 16, for God so loved the world. And you read a little bit further on in John, and you get to verse 36, and John says, Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You are reconciled to God. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Or Colossians 1:21, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, once, talking to Christians, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies of God. So there was a time when the Colossian church were all enemies of God, all alienated from God, in a relationship where God's wrath was on them. Enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's simple rebellion against God. But now, He has reconciled you by Christ. Do you hear that? How am I reconciled to God? I am reconciled to God, and I have the wrath of God lifted from me by Christ. Now he said, let me read the rest of that. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. How? Through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So that what we are being told here of how God operates is that there are a group of people who are still under God's wrath, still enemies of God, still in rebellion to God, still living life on their own terms, who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, turned away from Him. And those people one day, because they are created to be in an eternal relationship with God, are going to stand before God, who is their judge. And He is going to send them to eternal death, eternal punishment, where they will experience His wrath forever. That's what the Bible proclaims. Now, if you don't get it, don't believe me, listen to what Revelation says. This is a book that talks about what is to come. Chapter 14, verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand. Now the image and the mark of the beast is not an external mark that's put on you. So let me qualify that so you understand. What's been spoken of is Christians are marked by having the Holy Spirit. Non-Christians are marked by not having the Holy Spirit. The mark of the beast is on them internally. So he says, if anyone worships the beast or his image, which they have in his heart, in their heart, and receives the mark on the forehead or the hand, symbolical of the image that is within, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. What John is saying is that those who reject Christ are, whether they see it or understand it or even recognize it, by very nature of the fact that they have rejected Christ, are worshippers of the beast. That's their inner disposition. You either worship God or you worship Satan. There is no middle ground. And John, as he writes this revelation, says, those who worship Satan, who are marked internally with him, will experience the wrath of God forever. I know we don't like talking about this. It's offensive, isn't it, to the modern mind? But it's God's word. And if Christians are going to be faithful to God's word, we can't just pretend that those verses don't exist. But it is our solemn duty and responsibility before God, for the sake of their eternal destiny, to warn those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ of what will happen when they die if they do not turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And we would be unloving towards them if we did not tell them, if we did not warn them. Because they are contaminated by sin. They are polluted by sin. If you were a doctor and you knew that you were sitting with a patient who was riddled with cancer, and you diagnosed that, and then you sent them on your way, and you said, bless you, be well, you would be failing to perform your duty as a doctor, and you would be sending them to their death. And the Christian who fails to do their duty is sinning against God by not warning those who have yet to trust Christ, that if they don't turn, they will suffer God's eternal wrath, because there is life after death. Death doesn't end life. It's either spent in the presence of God, or it's spent in God's presence in hell, either heaven or hell. We need to be saved, therefore, from God's wrath. Why do we need to be saved? Because you can't save yourself. Because you can't save yourself. Do you see, we think we can. We think we can save ourselves. We think as long as our good works kind of outweigh our bad works, we're okay. I live a moral life. I do the right thing. And therefore, isn't that enough for God? Can God then just not say, well, yes, you've actually done pretty well, you know. You've lived pretty good. I mean, there are lots of moral people out there, aren't there, who live good lives. Is that not enough? Let me try and illustrate it like this. Imagine if I went out and we used to go out and buy coffee on a Monday and a Tuesday, for us when we work in the office, and we used to drink our coffee. Now imagine that I went out to you and I, or wherever you buy your coffee from, and I bought a cappuccino for you. A nice cappuccino, and I'm looking forward to my coffee after, my free coffee afterwards. And I bought you a cappuccino. And then on the way back, I stopped at the chemist, and I bought a bit of cyanide. And I got the cyanide and I put 2 teaspoons full of cyanide in and I stirred it in. And I came back to the office and I said, Kathy, here's your coffee. Or if I said to you, by the way, Kathy, I've put in a bit of cyanide in, but it's not a lot. It's only 2 teaspoons full. You'll be all right. You drink away. I'm sure you'll survive. Just a little bit of cyanide. The rest is good. It's good coffee. It's you and I. The expensive one. It would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? I mean, Kathy would look at me, as she does, and just throw the coffee on me and say, you drink it. I mean, it's just nonsense. But that's what we do to God, isn't it? If we go to God, we're polluted with sin. And we say to God, do you know what, God? We're not that bad. Yeah, we've got a bit of sin here. We're a bit polluted, but we're actually not that bad. Why can't you accept us like this, in this condition? I mean, we're not that bad. And God says, but you're polluted. And I'm perfect. And I'm holy. And I cannot live in the presence of those who are not perfect and not holy. It's impossible. I cannot. You and I cannot coexist. My holiness demands that I must do something about your polluted state. I cannot not do anything about it, because if I were to do nothing about it, I would deny the very person of who I am. I would fail to be God. I would no longer be God. And I couldn't do this. I can't deny that. And so I must act against you, because I can't allow you and me to exist in the same place when you are polluted by sin. It's just impossible. I have to exercise my wrath. So how do we get saved then? How do we get saved? If I can't do it, because I'm polluted, and my pollution is never going to draw me closer to God, how do I get saved? Ah, that's the glorious gospel, is it not? That's the glorious news that comes from this verse. That's the glorious news that the apostles were preaching to the crowds. That's the glorious news that says, there is a way. God in His love, God in His grace, God in His mercy, God in His compassion has not just simply turned His back on humanity. It's not simply turned away from us. It's not simply said, well, you're stuck, you're polluted with sin. It's tough luck. It's your own fault. You chose to rebel against me. There's no reason why I should have to do anything about your rebellion. Live with the consequences of that rebellion. The consequences are eternal wrath. You're stuck with it. Tough luck. No, God finds a way in which He is able to provide the means by which we can be rescued from ourselves, rescued from our pollution, that we can be cleansed, that we can be made pure, that we can be transformed, that God can take that old person that is polluted with sin, and He can from that old person cause that person to die and create in them a completely new person who is no longer contaminated by sin, who is free from sin, who is not polluted, who is not corrupt, who has a perfect and pure and holy heart, so that they can live in His holiness, because now like Him they too are holy. Do you see? And how does that happen? It happens through the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world as the second perfect person, living a life that is free, that is not contaminated by sin, by obeying the law of God, by doing exactly what God commanded that none of us have been able to do. And then being able to say, as a representative of humanity, I will suffer your wrath. I will suffer the punishment due to them. I will pay the price. I will pay the penalty. I will die in their place. And you can take your holy wrath and you can direct it against me, and I will pay for all of their corruption, all of their sin, all of their evil, all of their rebellion. I'll pay the price. You heard the agony this morning, didn't you? Of Jesus on that cross being mocked and beaten, strung up. My God, why have you forsaken me? Experiencing God's wrath directed against him. So that you and I can be cleansed. So that you and I can be made holy. So that what Jesus Christ does is says, okay, those who come to me, those who confess me, those who submit to me as Lord, those who recognize they are rebels against me and come and confess that before me, confess their rebellion from me and understand that I've died so that I can cleanse them. Those who do that and turn to me, I will then take my righteous life, the way that I've lived perfectly before my Father, and I will take that and I will credit that to your account, so that one day when you do die and you do stand before God, you are able to stand before God with absolute confidence and absolute freedom. Because when you are accused, or when God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Jesus Christ steps forward and says, because I died for him, I died for her, and they are clothed in my righteousness, and my righteousness gives them entry into heaven. Do you see? You and I can't do anything about it. But God has done everything about it. Is that not love? Because the way in which God accomplishes it is by sending His only Son to die a cruel death at the hands of the very ones who have rejected and rebelled against Him and tossed Him out and decided to live life independently of Him. I mean, what love is this? We love family and we love friends. But do you love your enemy? Do you love your enemy to the point at which you would give your life for them? Freely, willingly, joyfully. Because that's what Christ does. He gives his life for ours, a substitute in our place. Takes upon himself what we deserve. And then takes his perfect life. And he says, your debt of rebellion, your debt of sin, I've taken. And in its place, I will credit you with my righteousness. What a Savior. And I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be good. In fact, my qualification is to be bad. Because he's done it all freely for me on the cross. On that cross, my Savior smashed death. He defeated it, its power. And he invites all people without distinction to come to him and to receive that life. What incredible news. Thus you see what is offensive to thousands, millions, is absolutely necessary and the supreme evidence of God's love. Jesus has to say, I'm the only way. And if Jesus were to say, I'm not the only way, none of us would ever be reconciled to God. It is the most loving thing that he can do. It is the most loving thing that he has done. So that when Peter utters these words, which are a reflection on John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says those words because he knows indisputably that the only means by which any human being will ever enjoy eternal life with God one day in his presence is by believing in him and what he has done on the cross. There is no other way. What could be more loving than that? It's so sad that what causes offense is the act of supreme love. In a few days, we're going to be having a memorial service for a man that attended this church, a godly man who is well known by the people of this church. A man who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who spoke much of his Savior, not just to Christians, but to non-Christians. A man who died of cancer. But I want to tell you, a man who's in the presence of God alive. And that's the life that Jesus offers to all who will confess him as Lord. So the exclusive claim of Jesus is, as I've already said, the supreme act of God's love to a lost, sinful, rebellious, and dying world. And he invites you. I don't know, there may be someone here who has never, ever confessed Christ. He invites you and he says, come, 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 come. There's no reason for you not to come. Come. My death is sufficient for you. Amen.